Our first reading is from the Revelation of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Our second reading is from Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, you probably can't see it from this distance, and my wife forbade me to wear any makeup, but I got a black eye this week, and you can see the remnants of the little rainbow of color in my eye, and it's because it's the advent of baseball season. And as you know, dads are experts in all things sportsmanlike, and so I have my four boys, two boys going out for baseball. I decided to get them one of those little nets you can throw the ball at. And I was beginning the fine art of baseball instruction. And unfortunately, one of my little ones ran right in front of me and said, "Daddy," and as I looked down, I took a ball in the eye. I played baseball as a child, and I went, way up into, advanced playing, Pony League. But if you know anything about playing baseball, there's a big difference between throwing a ball with the kids on the block or with your, with your mom or dad, and then actually getting on a team. Because when I got on the team, all of a sudden, I wasn't wonderful all the time. "Good job, Scott." No. "What's wrong with you?" The whole dynamic changed, And I remember when I was recruited onto a baseball team, the coach said all kinds of things to me that did not seem to make sense. For example, he would say, "Don't be afraid of the ball." Have you ever been hit by a baseball? Anybody sane is afraid of a ball. Everybody knew that the heroes were the people who knocked it out of the park, and yet the coach would constantly say the most absurd thing. He would say, "Stop trying to kill it." Right? "Don't be afraid of it. Keep your eye on the ball. Stop trying to kill it." Over and over and over again, the coach would say these basics that, to me, were counterintuitive. Well, the fact is, you know, if you play ball, you can't be afraid of the ball because, you know, if you go, ah, and do this, you see, you're not able to interact with that ball and keeping it from smacking you in the face, right? So, in fact, it's true to the way things are. Now, this may be a stretch, but I think this is a great illustration to understand what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus Christ comes among a group of people who believe it's their lot to play ball for God, because He is among the people of Israel. Now, there are different ones on this team. There are different teams, if you will, at this time, because you see, they believe that God had actually chosen a team. The 12 sons of Jacob and 12 tribes had come from that, and they were given a commission, and their commission was to be the people of God for God's purposes for the whole world. A covenant with them that would ultimately bless the whole earth. And yet, they'd had some bad seasons. And by the time of Jesus Christ, there were frankly some very, very radically different views, some very different interpretations of how the game needed to be played. There was a group who believed that there needed to be new rules added. That was the way to see the sport flourish. These were the Pharisees. They believed that the game was played with new rules. There were those who thought that the sport needed to be completely overturned. These were the Zealots, advocates of violent revolution. There were those who just wanted to get along with everybody. These were those who were willing to compromise even with people like King Herod. And there were others who just wanted to boycott the sport altogether. They went out in the desert to pray and wait for the end of the world. Jesus goes out on this playground, if you will, and He recruits 12, a new team, a new Israel team, a new renewed people of God team, a nucleus, a starting point. He gathers them around Himself, and there are others who watch and listen, but He begins to coach them for what God is actually going to do in the world. For the new thing God is going to do, Jesus begins to teach. And like any good coach, He begins to say, don't be afraid of the ball. Stop trying to kill it. Over and over again, because you know what? In the heat of battle, you know, when you see the line drive coming at you on short stuff, okay? It's good to have don't be afraid of the ball drilled into your head, because otherwise all sorts of instincts take over and you hit the dirt, okay? Jesus does this with His disciples. The Beatitudes are very memorable, very cryptic, very short, and frankly, utterly contradictory. They are so wrapped in paradox. But they are the kind of things that a good coach is drilling in to the key men. And I would say to us, to say, you listen, the heat of the game is coming. Things are going to turn upside down. And when they do, you need to listen hard. You need to listen close. And this is the first one. Blessed. That is enviable. The one who has really made the right decision. The one whom God approves of. The blessed one. The one who has everything everybody would want is the person who's poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Now this morning, by the way, I'm going to try to do two things. I'm going to try to talk to you about what it means to be poor in spirit. And then finally, maybe talk to you about why you might want to be poor in spirit, what it is and why. You see, Jesus begins a teaching with the understanding that the world is really wrong side up. Things are upside down. It's an upside down world. And He has entered the world to change that, to turn it right side up, to bring a new kingdom, a new dominion, a new reality that rights wrongs, that straightens the crooked, that wipes the tears from the eyes. Don't make no mistake, this is what He's about. But what He's trying to drill into them, and I think to us, is to say, don't you understand, as the world is being set right side up, to those people living upside down, you're going to seem very odd. And there are a lot of people who have a lot at stake in things remaining the way they are. So if you come with me, there's going to be cost. In fact, it's going to be incredibly costly. I'm going the way of the cross. You follow me. It's going to mean the way of the cross for you too. But don't you understand, if a new kingdom has come, then the one who's in that kingdom, the one who's part of the new that is coming, that is the inevitable future of the universe, if you see that, then it's enviable. It is blessed to be with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, I think it's important to say what this is not before you say what it is. This is not Jesus essentially proclaiming a philosophy that looks something like this. Poverty, the good life. You know, if you really want to know the good life, you need to experience poverty. I once heard a quote of Sophie Tucker, who said, "I've been rich, I've been poor, but rich is better." And I think most of us generally sometimes just overlook the warnings the Bible gives about money and about possessions and, frankly, the power they can have over us. That's a bit of another sermon, actually. But it's important that you not have a naive view of the poor, to think that somehow being poor makes you more spiritual. Being poor will inherently free you from those problems, because you can be poor and still be just as enslaved to wanting money, to longing for money. In fact, a lot of us, I don't know how many people here are genuinely poor. There may be some of you who really are. But I don't think most of you are really poor. And yet, money has a lot of power over your life. There's probably unhappiness in your life, and you're thinking of if something could just change in your house or what you drive or where you could vacation, if you just had that, you'd finally be happy, right? So you see, the poor, not having, doesn't inherently make you spiritual. The poor can be just as bitter, just as greedy, just as devious as the rest of us. You know, I lived in New York for 10 years, and I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody told me that they just needed money for bus fare because they just got out of jail. And you know, just as devious as the most slick corporate liar. Now, poor is not so enviable either that we would say we don't want to work for justice, that we don't want to work for economic empowerment. If we really believe Jesus was saying that poverty is really the way to know me, we would advocate continuing the poor being poor. And that's pretty fairly difficult to square with the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the New Testament. So what is it about poverty? I read a book about a year or two ago by a Southern writer named Rick Bragg. And he is a correspondent for the New York Times, a Southern correspondent for the New York Times. And the book is called All Over But the Shoutin'. And in it, it's basically what Rick calls a white trash memoir. A guy who was born poorer than most of us can even imagine in Alabama in the 1950s, depicting what life was like at the very lowest economic level and the sacrifices that his mother made for him. And as he describes his community, he's writing to a general audience, and he says, you know, some people have these false views of what it means to be a white Southerner. Rick Bragg says, "I didn't know anybody who had a mammy." You know, please know, I didn't know anybody who had any economic privilege or who was oppressing anybody, because we were the oppressed. We had nothing. And it is a harrowing account of just an oppressed life. Anyway, in the book, he describes poverty this way. He says, "The only thing that poverty does is grind down your nerve endings to a point that you can work harder and stoop lower than most people are willing to. It chips away a person's dreams to the point that the hopelessness shows through, and the dreamer accepts that hard work and borrowed houses are all this life will ever be." What he's saying about poverty is that real poverty, a person who's truly poor, has lost any illusion that somehow by trying something different or doing something else, they can turn it around. A truly poor person understands that this is just the way it is. And there's not a lot you can do about it. So you see, in the Bible, that kind of poverty, which is what the overwhelming majority of people who've ever lived on this planet have known, that kind of poverty becomes a metaphor for a spiritual condition. A poor person, a person who is poor in spirit, again, this is really an Old Testament phrase that Jesus is picking up on, a teaching that's woven throughout Scripture, is someone who is desperate before God. That is, you have no resources of your own virtue or your own achievement or your education or your beauty or your status that you somehow believe are going to give you one-upsmanship with God. You're just like the poor person who realizes, I have no means. And I have no means to get any means. That's what it really means to be poor in spirit. Now, Jesus illustrated it in a story we just read about, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, that may not ring, it may not sound so profound to us, but you need to understand something about the Pharisees and the tax collectors. You're really talking about people who are loved and people who are hated. See, those of us who have heard these Jesus stories for years think of Pharisees as the bad guys, but if you were living as a Jew of the first century, the Pharisees were the people the press loved. They are always touted and celebrated and given awards at ceremonies. The Pharisees were the descendants of Judah the Hammer, the people who had stood up against oppression. If Pharisees lived today, they would make documentaries about them and the bold statements they made. You see, the way they stood up for what mattered. They were loved and admired. Pharisees were the community activists of our day. The people who recycle and care about the environment. They were the people who care about the poor, the people who are always there to volunteer and give that extra something just to feel better about themselves and make you feel better about yourself. The Pharisees were loved. And the tax collector? You see, the tax collector was a totally unregulated person of power in that culture and society. A tax collector, the historians tell us, could pull anywhere from 40 to 50% out of what he took for his own personal gain. And the people absolutely hated him. And I think the closest you could come right now to a tax collector in that culture would be an Enron executive trying to shop in a mall. Someone who has benefited from everyone losing their life savings. That's how they felt about tax collectors. So you have to say that, all right, an Enron executive and a community activist went into the church to pray. And the community activist said, Lord, I'm so glad that I'm not like this oppressor, this greedy person, this liar. But I'm really a good person. You know, I care about my neighborhood. I care about the world around me. I care about people. Lord, I'm glad that I'm a spiritual person. And the Enron executive, okay, I'm sorry, if you're an Enron executive, forgive me for taking sides on the issue, okay? We'll just say an imaginary executive. The executive says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you see that he leaves the place changed. He's not proud of what he's done. In fact, he sees his spiritual poverty. He sees the depths of his degradation. He sees what he's done. And because of that, he's now desperate before God. I have nothing to come to you with. I have nothing. I am poor. Jesus says it begins there. Poverty of spirit is the person who is empty before God. What I want you to see is that in Scripture, God always and only works in a person who's completely and totally empty before Him. We call this the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is, a right standing, a right relationship with God, a relationship where God is in you and you know Him, must begin with an emptiness on your part. You must be empty before you're filled. You must be humble before you're raised. Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be humbled, Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You know, if you go through Scripture, anything the world ever vaunts or uses for pride, for fullness, if you will, God consistently turns it on its head. For example, the firstborn got everything. You know that, the law of primogeniture, firstborn male, right? That's how they were wired. And of course, we look back on that and say, that's so backwards. That's so unjust. I'm so glad we're freed from that. Oh, yes, we're freed from that. But you don't think that weighing a little less than I do could help your career? Huh? You don't think that being really attractive in this culture affects the kind of pay you get, or the kind of job you get, or the kind of spouse you get? Huh? You think that having brains is completely indifferent, that if you're just one of those unfortunate souls who, you know, the porch light's on but nobody's home, you think that's not going to affect what happens to you in this world? Wake up! Nothing has changed. The world has its standards. It says you must have a fullness if you want more fullness. And it is hardwired into us to believe that and to long for those fullnesses in ourselves. You know, if you ever notice the beautiful person who has a really beautiful spouse, is it just chance that the two perfect, that Ken and Barbie, found each other? No. No, very often it's that Ken's ego, I believe that would be the Purim parade beginning, just in case you're curious. Ken's ego can't handle being seen without Barbie. Don't you see? You need that fullness from the others to get more fullness. But in Scripture, from the very beginning, in Adam's family, the firstborn is Cain, the second is Abel. God blesses Cain. How many of those stories do you know of the firstborn? Isaac and Jacob, Cain and Abel. It goes on and on, and it gets subverted in other ways. You've got Hagar and Sarah. Hagar is voluptuous and beautiful. You want to bring the promised child? Who do you want to bring the child through? Hagar! No. God says, get the old woman. Get the barren woman. Get the woman who doesn't expect it. The one who's empty. The one who's poor in spirit. I'll work there. You see this in all the ones God uses in the Old Testament are people who are poor in spirit. This is going to take some concentration on all of our parts. Okay? Moses. Moses is the one who says, Lord, I can't do this. I don't have the ability to do this. Use somebody else. And it's so God calls Moses to go and be his mouthpiece. One of the great stories is the story of Gideon. Boy, you talk about being from the wrong side of the tracks. Gideon, when God calls him to deliver his people, in the book of Judges, Gideon says, I am from the lowest tribe and from the lowest family in the lowest tribe. I'll never have the influence to make this happen. And yet, God raises Gideon up because he's poor in spirit. You see? Gideon isn't looking at his own fullness. He sees his emptiness. In other words, he sees the reality that would be there for anybody. But because of his circumstances, he sees it. In fact, that story, it's very funny. There are 10,000 soldiers under Gideon's command. And God even says to him, you're too big for me to use. I really need you to scale it down. And they go through this funny exercise of drinking by the creek. And those who lap a certain way are picked. And God delivers his victory through an army of 300. To try to say, don't you see, you've got to be empty if you want to be full. You need to be emptier, Gideon. You think you're poor in spirit. I want you more poor. You've got to be emptier. King David, the great king, the king dream about, the one we all see naked in stone thanks to Michelangelo, you know, the great, beautiful, powerful king. And yet, David is the one who says, Lord, who are you to come and visit me? When David is called, aren't there handsome, beautiful, powerful men who are his siblings, who've already gone into their manhood, who've already proven themselves? The prophet Samuel bypasses everyone and goes to this little prepubescent boy and says, you slay Goliath. You're the one anointed. You're the one God will use. They're poor in spirit. Now, you may be hearing you say, now, wait a minute. Okay, this guy, here's the problem. I'm together. I am striking, and I'm incredibly well educated. And I'm on the upward path. I struggle with this. What does God have for me? Well, see, what you need to see is that the Bible really will help you. Because the most together person who ever lived, in fact, the wealthiest, most powerful being in the universe, the most beautiful of souls, the most beautiful there ever was, gave it all up to become one of us. You see, Jesus Christ, Jesus isn't just the one who teaches the Sermon on the Mount or who teaches the Beatitudes. My friends, He is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's only when you realize that this can even become meaningful to you. Because you see, Jesus shows us it doesn't matter what you've got before God, you've got to see it's poverty. And you know, even though He was the Son of God, He lived that way. Jesus Christ, when He lived on the earth, He constantly said, I have not come to do my own will, but to do my Father's will. When he's assaulted by the evil one, He constantly takes the words of Scripture. He is constantly dependent upon His Heavenly Father, going away for days at a time, for hours at a time, consistently to pray and to be in humble dependence upon God, to say, I've not come to do my own will. I've come to do my Father's will. Don't you see? Jesus is poor in spirit. And it's because He completely empties Himself that on Resurrection Day He's filled. And that's my second point, why be poor in spirit. You know, that's what poor in spirit is, to be completely empty before God. But why be poor in spirit? Because it's the only way you can ever be filled. The text says this. Jesus begins and He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's going to be six more Beatitudes that come that talk about what will be yours. It looks forward to the future, to God's great future that Jesus is going to bring, that we long for. But it's very interesting that at the very beginning, and I think the most fundamental of the Beatitudes, when He says, you've got to empty yourself, the promise is actually in the present tense. To say, right now, blessed are those of you who are poor in spirit, those of you who drop your self-righteousness, who drop your achievement, who come to God and see yourself for what you are, those of you who are empty, for you will be filled, and I've come to fill you now. In a synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus took up a wonderful passage about the poor from Isaiah 61, and He read it when He said, I have been anointed to preach good news to the poor, to heal them, to put salve on their eyes, to bind up their wounds. I tell you, this has begun this day. In other words, it's something He's come to do now. The poor in spirit is the person who knows you can come to Jesus Christ and you can live in a kingdom now. A kingdom? Yes, a living king. A new spiritual reality. So that no matter what your... You see, no matter what your pride, no matter what your deficit, there's a wholeness that's found only in Him. Don't you see how the cross does that? No matter what your achievements, when you see the Son of God on the cross, does it not say to you, it needs to be knocked down? Ultimately, it won't stand before God, or the most precious person in the universe would not have died on a cross. But it also builds you. You see, it doesn't inflate you. It doesn't deflate you, because here's the most precious person in the universe dying for you. But it alone can make you solid. It's a new reality. It's a new kingdom. Don't you see that? And it begins now. Its power begins now. It becomes the effective way to deal with your guilt. It begins the effective way to deal with desire. It's a reality you can know now, Jesus is saying. Now, if you're just trying on your own to please God, I just want to tell you, it's going to be hopeless and futile. You cannot do it. You can no more keep the Sermon on the Mount. I once heard a great illustration from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, a person who has not emptied themselves and been filled with the life of Jesus can no more live out and understand the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes than a wolf could understand the preachings of Isaiah about the new millennial kingdom. You know, where it says the wolf will lie down in the lamb. There will be no violence. You know, you could go out to the zoo and preach the future. Don't you see? There's got to be a new nature. There's got to be a new reality. And that's what Jesus is saying. I've come to bring that to you now. You can be poor in spirit now. Listen, maybe you say, how do I get there? How do I get the true poverty of spirit? It doesn't begin by focusing on yourself. That's what most people think. They say, I need to look at myself. I need to look deeply. I need to see all the ways in which I am so guilty of these things. And I want to tell you, actually, usually people who are poor in spirit get there by looking at God first. Take Peter. Peter was a man who was absolutely filled with those things in school they tell you need. Self-confidence. I am somebody. Believe in yourself. Peter did, and he couldn't shut up about himself. But it was only through seeing the power of the living Christ that Peter finally got to the point of saying, I am a sinful man. Depart from me. And then God could use him. And that never changes. Jesus is saying to us, blessedness, this life with me, with a king within you bringing a new reality, it has to begin there. But it also has to continue there. Everybody loves, people love to use that line, that verse from Revelation 3 where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. As though that's a marvelous verse talking about how anybody can come to know the Lord. And I suppose that's true in a certain sense. But that's not at all what that passage is talking about. It's actually written to people in a church who used to be poor in spirit. That is, there's a point in their life when they came to the Lord and said, I'm empty, I have nothing, I need your mercy. But after a while, they ceased being poor. They started relying on their experience. They started relying on their achievements. They started relying on their accomplished maturity that they were gaining. And in that letter of Revelation, Jesus says, listen, I see your riches, and you have no idea how poverty-stricken you are. You're so lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth. What happens? They forgot that being poor in spirit, it's not only how you begin, it's how you live the whole of your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great pastor, put it this way. He said, let me just read this and I'm done. He says, if you feel anything in the presence of God save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means you've never faced Him. My invitation to you this morning, if you've never, ever called on the name of Jesus Christ, or if you have been a Christian and you're a leader in this church, is to come with me into His presence and be emptied so that He might fill you. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that You never show us our poverty.